where we've been recently is this. In the New Testament, the responsibility of safeguarding God's word was given to the churches and to the believers. Okay, it was their responsibility. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jude 3 tells us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Okay, so you had copies that were made and carried across the world, translated into other languages so that it would be available. Now, we talked about the geographical factors that would affect how the Bible was distributed. All right? We talked about Antioch in Syria, which is right there, which was, that was kind of the hub of, that was the hub of Paul's missionary journeys. That was kind of where his sending church was. And so, if you look here across the Asia Minor here, you have Ephesus and Miletus and Colossae and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Sardis and all these names that you recognize. I mean, that's where the letters were written to. So it makes sense that that region of the world would have had a lot. Down here you have, all right, let me get zoom back out here. Down here you have Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? One of the main arguments that we're going to get into today is, are the texts that come from Alexandria, Egypt, or the texts that come from Antioch more reliable? Okay? Now, if the church is supposed to safeguard the scriptures, and you got the churches all over Asia Minor, Colossae and Philippi and such, that's where the churches were, that's where the letters were sent, that's where copies were made, where would you expect to find the faithful copies of God's word? It just makes sense, right? So that's what we're looking at. We looked at Antioch, Paul's missionary journeys, the epistles, Alexandria and Egypt. Of course, Egypt in every way was the world. It was not, God's chosen people, all right? Now, I have that one doubled, and I didn't take it out. We left off talking about this, attempts to stamp out God's word, right? We've already been through this, so I'm just going to buzz through it quickly, just kind of get everybody up to speed. You have the word of God going out, you have it being copied, and then you have people that want to get rid of it. Diocletian was a Roman emperor who issued edicts to burn and confiscate all Bibles, all right? We gave you some quotes here. This is just Diocletian persecutors would burn Bibles and manuscripts wherever they found them. All right, we had some other quotes here from the different councils throughout the what we would call the Dark Ages. We prohibit that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or the New Testament. In other words, what you're doing would be illegal if you have a Bible on your lap or on your phone, for that matter. Hope you have one on your lap. No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testament in the Romance language, in the common language. All right. If anyone possesses them, they must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days so that they may be burned. Wycliffe was the first one to translate the New Testament into English, or, for mass distribution. And as a result of that, they had his bones dug up and burned publicly as a renunciation of that. Then the ashes were thrown into the river. Okay? You see, the Word of God and the distribution of the Word of God that we take for granted has not always been looked upon favorably. Okay? There's been efforts all throughout history to get rid of that. Okay? In 1536, Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. That was his crime. You say, wow, that seems harsh. Go to China, translate the Bible into Chinese, stand on the street corner and pass it out and see what happens to you. I mean, it's still around today. This isn't just history that we shake our heads at. This is real life and all over the world. All right? So we left off here. Practical results of persecution that affect modern-day decisions. As a result of persecution, faithful copies of God's Word were forced into the background, or in some cases even into hiding, to preserve them. If you have the government actively confiscating Bibles and burning them, what are you going to do with yours? You going to leave it on the dashboard of your car? No, you're going to put it somewhere in a safe place. Okay? So those that have them are putting them in places to safeguard. In some cases, they would have to be sealed away to try to preserve it in certain instances if the persecution is severe. All right? So that's what we're looking at now, is the practical results of persecution. Let me read you this. In light of that, people that are being persecuted, burned at the stake and such for translating or handing out God's word. And then we come to the freedoms that we have in America and American attitudes. I found this week, and I thought you would get a kick out of it. This is satire, okay? This is fiction. I'm just going to state that up front, okay? But it's a new Bible with perforated pages, as announced. The new edition of the Scriptures, stating that the new edition of the Scriptures would allow Christians to remove doctrines, verses, and entire books of the Bible they find unpopular and inconvenient. Zondervan Publishing announced Wednesday a new Bible with micro-perforated, completely removable pages. Don't like some of the heavy-handed calls to repentance, whether in the New Testament or Old? Now you can just rip that page right out, a representative for the publisher said in an over-the-phone interview. If you're reading through an epistle and the author calls you to the carpet on one of your pet sins, you can just crumple that page up and toss it right in the trash. I mean, this is tongue-in-cheek, but isn't this what happens? You know, when we just want to ignore it or rewrite it? The bottom line is, if you stumble across a snippet of the word that's hard for you to swallow, now you can just get rid of it, the rep added. Zondervan further claimed that internal tests showed a massive improvement in the devotional lives of users of the Bible who reported they enjoyed the Word of God now more than ever. People are far more likely to daily pick up their Bible if they know it's not going to convict them of their sin, make them feel uncomfortable, or confront their faulty thinking on an issue. The NIV perforated Bible makes that dream a reality. According to the rep, the Bible will also ship with a quick start guide for Christians of different theological persuasions, indicating which pages they should remove right away depending on their denominational affiliations. So, but we're talking about people being burned for distributing copies of the Bible. And then we come to Christianity, so-called, in America today, and while this is a fictional product, it describes a real attitude on the part of people that want to ignore or explain away or just cross out passages they don't like or passages they find convicting and such. But the opposite of that would be the people we're talking about here who are being persecuted for having the Word of God. All right? So in addition to the fact they would have to go in hiding, Roman persecution and attempted elimination made it more likely that the stream of faithful copies of the original manuscripts would be found in the Byzantine Empire and translations other than Latin. All right? Why do I say that? All right? Raise your hand if you know what the Byzantine Empire is. Yeah, that's what I thought. You know, some of you. But it's not like top of the mind, okay? You had the Roman Empire. And then after Diocletian and Constantine, the Roman Empire split, okay? The western part, which, you know, from your direction would be this way, if you think about the boot of Italy and Rome, that part of the empire remained with Rome. Then the eastern part over towards modern-day Turkey, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, you know, that was separated out. Well, that became known as the Byzantine Empire. The capital was Constantinople. Sounds a lot like Constantine, doesn't it? Well, it was the city of Constantine. That's modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. Okay, just so you can connect the dots, all right? But that city was originally called, you know, Byzantium, and then it was changed to Constantinople. So from Byzantium, you can see where we get Byzantine, right? All right, now, I'm just going to give you a disclaimer. A lot of what we're going to cover today is going to require you to kind of follow logically from step to step. And it won't all be like this, but any time you're going to have this discussion, which Bible do we use? At a certain point, you have to cover some of these steps, okay? So, but it makes sense if the western part, the Roman part of the empire is burning Bibles, that the eastern part, where it was still acceptable, it makes sense there'd be more copies of the Bible over there, right? Is that really that hard to figure out? No. The part where they're burning them, there aren't as many. The part where the Bible is accepted, there's more copies. I mean, we could put a great big duh right there. But Westcott and Hort critical textual criticism mindset says that the fact that there's a whole bunch of copies over here is a bad thing. There's a bunch of bad copies. It doesn't mean anything. Well, I disagree wholeheartedly. I think it means a lot. What I mean by this, the faithful copies of original manuscripts will be found in the Byzantine Empire and translations other than Latin. What was the official translation of Rome? It was Latin. Now, later on, Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate, all right, that one was relying on old Greek manuscripts. Okay, but the Latin translation that was the official version of the Roman Catholic Church when Constantine was the emperor and that era, 300s and 400s AD, I mean, it makes sense that that one would have been tweaked to match the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, right? So not that translation, but other translations besides that old Latin is what we mean here. The Syriac Peshitta is an old translation. I'm getting ready to explain to you those terms, okay? But, all right, so the Byzantine is the Eastern Roman Empire. The capital was Constantinople. It was founded as Byzantium, modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. Syriac is a language. It's a form of Aramaic. How many languages was the Bible written in originally? If you said two, you're close. Three, okay? The Old Testament is mostly Hebrew, but there's some sections that are Aramaic, okay? Prophet Jeremiah, sections of the book of Daniel, there's some other phrases. In fact, some of the phrases that Jesus quoted in the Gospels were actually little Aramaic phrases. Not all of them were from Hebrew, okay? But it's mostly Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic. Okay? Aramaic and Hebrew are first cousins. They're very close, but they're not identical, okay? It may be similar to, like, Portuguese and Spanish. They're about, you know, 80% overlap, roughly. So, I mean, you can connect the dots, but they're not the same, okay? So anyway, Syriac is Aramaic, okay? You see the second line here. Syriac became widespread in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D. In fact, it became the trade language of the East and spread as far as India and China. So the trade routes that would go east for the spices over in India and China and such, Aramaic became, after, you know, the Greek of the Greek language and the Roman Empire, well, after the Roman Empire's fallen apart, well, then Aramaic became a trade language. Why is that important? Because we have a nearly complete Bible in Syriac, or in this Aramaic language, that's very old, that agrees with what we would today call the Textus Receptus. Okay? It's 200 years older than the manuscripts that Westcott and Hort worship. Okay? The point I'm trying to make is this. It makes sense if the Western part, Rome and all that, wants to get rid of the Bible, that the Eastern part, you have Constantinople, and then further east, you have India and China, and the common language out that way, it makes sense that you would have the Bible in those languages, right? So, but the specifically, the Peshitta is what that translation is called, and it's in the Syriac language, right? That is a very important witness to the fact that, you know, the text where you got your Bible, it's not from these late, unreliable manuscripts. This is copied from a copy of very old, very accurate manuscripts, right? So that's the argument here, that with the Syriac language, okay? Now, I wrote it out here for you. If you email me or text me, I'll send you some of these notes. I'm not expecting to be able to write this all down, but I want you to at least be able to read it with me. The Syriac Peshitta was a very early translation, 2nd century A.D., which means 150-180 A.D. The oldest manuscript that they know of today, Greek manuscript, the ones that are... if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, that doesn't make you a heretic, but I had one, and I got tired of reading in the footnotes, the oldest and best manuscripts say. The oldest and best manuscripts say. And depending on the study Bible that you have, a lot of times you see this, oldest and best manuscripts say. All right? I got tired of that, so I got rid of it and went to something else. But when they say the oldest and best manuscripts say, they are referring to two basic manuscripts that date back to 400 to 500 A.D. So the Syriac Peshitta is from 200 A.D. Remember that, because in a minute we're going to talk about their theory that the oldest is the best. And if I could summarize it this way, their theory is the oldest is the best unless it isn't. In other words, the oldest is the best unless we don't like it, and then we're going to explain it away. So, the Old Testament, in the Syriac Peshitta, that Old Testament was translated from Hebrew, the New Testament was translated from Greek. Okay? Why is that important? Because if people want to make fun of it, they say, well, it's a translation of a translation, so it's not as reliable. No, the Peshitta was translated from Greek and Hebrew just like your King James was. Okay? In other words, they went back to the original source and translated it into Aramaic. And when you look at that translation, it matches up with what we have today in our King James, as far as the source of it, all right? So, you may or may not really feel edified by this right now. But if you ever do any reading on this subject, you're going to see these terms pop up. You're going to see these names, and if you don't know how to define it, you're still not going to feel edified. Okay? Now, the Peshitta witnesses to what's called the Byzantine or the Antioch text, and I'm going to explain that here in just a minute. Okay? So now, we talked about persecution and attempts to get rid of the Bible. Now then, we're going to move on to the classification of Bible texts. Right? This is where we get into, A, B, C, D, okay? But it all matters when if we're going to say, what Bible should we use today? The Bibles that we use today are sourced somewhere. And what we're talking about is the source. Which source should we trust? All right? That's where we're going. Modern-day textual criticism traces back in a lot of ways to Westcott and Hort. In 1881, they published an edition of the Greek New Testament. Okay? And they drew on the work of others earlier in the 1800s. Now, their textual criticism in its simple form just means to discern, try to decide. Anybody that tries to figure out which manuscripts are trace back the original line, they are doing textual criticism. But today, the field of textual criticism has become basically higher criticism, which is trying to determine which part God wrote and which part God didn't. And that's not helping. All right? But in the early 1800s, you had a guy by the name of Lachmann, Carl Lachmann. He published a small volume in 1831, and then he published a complete New Testament in 1842 and 1850 in two volumes, made without consulting older copies. Why is that important? Because his view was, None of the old copies are reliable. I'm just going to take all of these and take this part of this one and this part of this one and this part of this one. I'm going to make a new edition. That's what he's doing. He was the first one to do that. Now, Lachmann was a professor of classical philology. All right, he studied, old languages and old manuscripts, and taught other poor souls to do the same. He was not a Bible professor. We notice this last phrase. Lachmann believed the New Testament should be treated as any other book. You're going to see that in a minute, how that connects to our discussion. All right? Then you had another guy by the name of Griesbach. Okay? You see the German names here? Germany in the 1800s was infected with rationalism, the idea that human reasoning is the ultimate authority. Well, see, now that's going to bleed over into the seminaries, which then the preachers are infected with that, and they're taught that, human reasoning is the best way to edit the Bible. That's how it affects us. Okay, I'm not just throwing a bunch of names at you because I decided Sunday school's been too interesting, let's make it boring. Okay, I realize this has a tendency to make things boring if you throw weird names and a bunch of dates at people and your eyes cross. But please, try to follow this. All right, so you have guys like Lachmann and Griesbach. In other words, Westcott and Hort didn't necessarily invent all this, but they bought it hook, line, and sinker. They put it down in a manual form, and when they published their manual, from then on, everybody considers them the authority. All right? There were many others, but the philosophies of Lachmann and Griesbach had a large impact on Westcott and Hort. All right? Number two. Westcott and Hort published their Principles of Textual Criticism, or Textual Evaluation, in 1881 with their edition of the Greek New Testament. This was the first time the theories that had been circulating in the 1800s had been collected and published all in one place. So kind of up until this time, there is no internet, there is no Twitter, there is no electronic medium of any kind. So basically what you have is what still goes on today in the journals, academic journals. You have eggheads writing to impress eggheads, okay? And they write these articles and circulate it, and all their other, fellow professors pat them on the back and tell them how smart they are. Well, that's kind of what's happening, and this stuff's being taught in the schools. What Westcott and Hort did is take all that stuff, put it all in one place, and then publish it to the masses. They actually published this just like, you know, sometimes if you have a study Bible, you open it up and there's a preface or there's a word from the editor or whatever. They kind of tell you how to use their notes and, you know, just some introductory comments. They published these rules in as a preface or an introduction before their Greek New Testament. So it went out to everybody. Now remember, in 1881, but for a preacher to be admitted to seminary, he was expected to already read Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Okay? So when you think, oh, well, Greek New Testament, how many people have that? Lots. Okay? It was much more common than it would have been today. Okay? This was the first time these theories had been circulated in the 1800s have been collected and published. They were presented as, quote, scientific and academic. All right? They're not really scientific. In fact, they're far from it. But they used such flowery language that common folks were intimidated, is the bottom line, really. Number three, Hort particularly despised the Textus Receptus, which simply means received text. Received by who? You're right. Say it out louder. The churches. Okay? It was received by the churches for centuries. Okay? It had been received for centuries. Well, they don't like it. But here's a very interesting quote. This is a quote from Hort when he was 23 years old. 23 years old. I had no idea till the last few weeks the importance of text, having read so little Greek Testament, and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus. Think of that vile Textus Receptus leaning entirely on late. MSS is an abbreviation for manuscripts. It's a blessing there are such early ones. That was a letter from Hort to his friend at the age of 23. Okay? So, do you think that he came to, when they came up with their rules for how do you determine which text we should use, did he come at it from a purely scientific, unbiased, open-minded, fair, equal, and balanced, and all that perspective? No. And by the way, neither do the news media. We all bring our prejudices and biases to our opinions, okay? But Hort particularly despised the Textus Receptus, all right? So Westcott and Hort devised these principles or rules for determining the correct version of old copies of a manuscript, all right? This is not the words they use. I'm trying to make it as easy to understand as I possibly can, all right? Here's their rules. If you got a bunch of old copies and you're trying to figure out which is the best one, here's the rules that they came up with. This is the simplified version, okay? If you think this is complicated, read their book. Number one, the Bible is to be treated like any other book. That is the foundational assumption of everything else. You remember Lachman? Lachman was a professor of philology, not of theology. And he said the New Testament should be treated like any other book. Well, you get Hort, who's obviously very intelligent. He goes to school, he gets his head filled with this, he gets impressed with his own intelligence. He's like, yeah, everybody's wrong and I'm right. I'm going to prove why I'm right. I mean, that's what's happening here. So their foundational assumption is that the Bible is to be treated just like any other book. If you treat the Bible just like any other book, you're going to come to errant conclusions. The end. You know, the Bible is not like any other book. What makes it different? It's the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God speak as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. It is different. Okay, God didn't promise to preserve any other book, but He preserved this one. Okay, so their rule number one is the Bible is to be treated like any other book. Number two, the oldest text is the best. Maybe, maybe not. It's not automatically wrong. It's just how how they use this rule to manipulate to get to the conclusion they had already predetermined. Number three, texts are to be evaluated by quality, not quantity. Okay? Sounds great. Impresses academics. Who decides the quality? Bottom line is they get to decide what's quality and what isn't. Okay? There were no rules up till this point for what makes a quality manuscript and what doesn't. They're making it up. The shorter text is to be preferred. Now, see if you can follow this logic. The term, the $50 word that they use is the term conflation. Conflation means to put two things together. It's a fancy word that we don't ever use, and you pretty much only see it when you're talking about these kind of studies. All right? It's the combining of copies. All right, the assumption is this. The copyists were more likely to combine two things and make it longer. Any of you ever copied things down? Copied from one to the other? You ever skip something? Leave a word or two out. Leave a whole line out. Have you ever been copying somebody else's work and you added in your own sentence and you had no idea what you were doing? I mean, you didn't realize you added in your own sentence? Now, Brother Jim works third shift and goes to school. I mean, there's a few times he's probably written and had no idea what he was writing. But for the most part, that's not the norm, right? What's more logical, to add things in or to take things out? To miss things. But see, this is one of their basic rules for deciding which manuscript we should trust. Is, well, if it's longer and more complete, it's bad. Okay, gotcha. I'll give you an example. Luke 24:53, in the what they call the Western text, and you can forget that for now, I'll try to explain it later. What they call the Western text, it says praising God. In what they call the Alexandrian text, it says blessing God. Well, in your Bible, it says praising and blessing God. That would be the Byzantine or the Textus Receptus line. By their logic, praising and blessing God is automatically out because it's longer. Okay? What's more likely? Which one is the more likely source, and which one is more likely the copies? Well, these two had to have come together and made one, right? Let's flip it around. The one was more likely to copy half and copy half. But what they are saying is, if the more complete it is, the more suspect it is. Remember, Hort says he hates the Textus Receptus. He's got to invent an explanation to use something else. Well, this is one of his rules. Okay? The text that makes the most sense is to be preferred. Makes sense to who? Exactly. Who is the authority in this scenario? Me, man, human reasoning. The text that represents the author's style is to be preferred. Who determines what the author's style is? Well, they're evaluating it as a critic. Now, I gave you an example here. You have the Gospel of John, you have the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then you have the Book of Revelation. If I look at the 2nd John, and I look at the Gospel of John, do they look a lot alike? Was there a different flavor? When you get a different flavor, I mean, John still wrote it, but he used a little bit different style. The Epistles are a little more of a personal letter. Well, the Book of Revelation is different from the Gospel of John, right? So I can look at the Book of Revelation and say, well, this is obviously wrong because it doesn't match the vocabulary of the Gospel of John. Okay, or maybe we could just say people write different styles for different purposes. Maybe we could just say God used different styles through human beings. But see, this is one way that they get to make, another way they get to make themselves the judge, all right? The text which explains the existence of other texts is to be preferred. In other words, this, you know, you remember I have my two examples here? This one combined with this one makes this one. So that makes these two of higher value in their way of thinking. It's upside down, okay? But that's in their way of thinking, that's the way it is. The text which does not appear to have been improved by scribes is to be preferred. Who decides if it was improved by scribes? You see the assumption here? What's the underlying assumption? The underlying assumption is that the Bible had problems and the scribes tried to fix it. So how high a view is that of the inspiration of God? All right, who created language? God did. So don't you think God, when he's inspiring the scriptures, knows how to use language? Okay, but what they're saying is God wasn't very good at using language, so the scribes had to fix it. That's ultimately what they're saying with this and a couple others. The harder text, in other words, the one that's more difficult to understand, is to be preferred. They are assuming that the scribe would try to explain things, kind of like what you do now with your center column reference or your footnotes in your study Bible. They're explaining that scribes would take it on themselves to try to explain things that are hard to be understood. Who's writing these rules? Academics who think they're smarter than everybody else, right? They say, well, God would have written in hard-to-understand language, so they needed people like me to explain it to them. So if it's easier to understand, it must have had some human hands on it. Or maybe God didn't need them, right? The text found in preferred manuscripts is to be accepted over other manuscripts. Who decides what manuscripts are preferred? They do. This is no different than in evolution, people saying, well, how old is this fossil? Well, it's 50 million years old because it was found in this layer of rock. Well, how do you know this layer of rock is 50 million years old? Well, we found this fossil in it. It's exactly what they do. It's exactly what they do. And this is no different. This one, you know, this we made up these characteristics, which means this manuscript is preferred. Well, these two manuscripts are different from each other. We use this one because it's a better manuscript. Why? Because it has the readings that we like. That's what they're doing. This is a fancier way of saying what I just had up there. Readings are to be preferred that are found in a manuscript that habitually contains superior readings. In other words, if it's in a manuscript we like, prefer that one. That's what it means. All right, let's have... This is another one of their major criteria. That is, texts are to be analyzed to determine ancestors and descendants. You know what? This is like looking at pictures in a yearbook or a photo album and determining who the parents are by looking at the faces of the children. That's what they're doing. All right? Sometimes it's really obvious. If my son Seth stands right beside me, it's kind of obvious. Okay? Sometimes it's not. There's four siblings in my family. My sister, who's the next youngest under me in age, you wouldn't put her with any of the family. She looks exactly like my grandma on my dad's side and my dad's sister. She looks exactly like my dad's sister. She didn't look like mom or dad, really. I mean, if I'm going to look at that, I would place her in an entirely different family. I thought about that a few times when I was a teenager. But I mean, how smart is it to, hey, let's look at a photo album and we're going to definitively say, all right, this kid and this kid look alike and they kind of look like this guy, so this has to be the dad. Brilliant, right? That's exactly what they're doing. I mean, that's the simplest way I know how to explain this. What they're doing is they're looking at texts and saying, this one looks like this one. These, you know, these kind of have connections, so it had to have come from here, which had to come from here, which had to come from here. The authority, the bottom line authority in all of this is who or what? Man's reasoning. Okay? Man's reasoning is the ultimate authority in all of this. What you don't see in all of these rules that I've tried to, you know, boil down for us, what you don't see is the Bible says, the Word of God says, God promised. You don't see any of that. Okay? It's easy to get sucked in, or if you're not going to get sucked in, it's easy to get intimidated. Somebody can use big words and fancy arguments, and you're like, well, I don't know how to answer that, so I'm just going to shut up. You don't have to give in to that. Okay? This is the Word of God. It is reliable. You should base your life on it. And these scholars, I mean, the reason we're spending any time on this is because these people affected the people that publish the RSV and the ASV and the NIV and any other version. I mean, it all comes down to those decisions. But if I understand where they're coming from, it makes me trust their writings less, right? And that's where we're going with this. We're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust our Bible, love it. And Lord, help us to live it. Pray for Pastor in the next hour that your hand would be upon him.